Fact. Let's start with this. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Well, man, let me just say, what a gift we were given this time last week. I hope you were here last Sunday, and if not, you can listen to it online, but what a gift we were given last week. When Bill and I originally discussed doing an interview with Todd, we wondered if he'd, you know, if he'd even be able to do it. But sure enough, on the day that it was scheduled, he just had one of his clear, bright, healthy days, as you just saw. And every week after the interview was recorded, Bill and I would wonder, would he still be living when we watched the interview? And it's really an extraordinary thing that we were able to hear him on his recording just 2 days before he passed. And I just find that, well, let me just say again, what a gift we were given. And in light of all that, so thanks, Bill, and I hope you've enjoyed seeing his journey for whatever you've seen online. In fact, I'm going to come back to a blog post of his in a minute. But in light of all of that, here's our question this Easter Sunday. Just what is the Christian hope? As we talk about this theology of death, what really is the Christian hope? What is it that Todd and his family carry today? The hope that we carry today, what is the Christian answer to the question of death? So we're going to reflect on that. We're going to continue our reflections on that. I had hoped we would be farther along in this than we are, but I'm not overly worried about that. I have a friend named David who's always telling me, hey, Professor Reed, slow down. It's okay. There's no timeline here. There's no syllabus. Take your time. So I am trusting and leaning into that. So we may extend this out even past Easter so that we have time to discuss together. But what I really hope to do is that we can lay a theological foundation on which to have a vibrant discussion. Give us some foundation on which to reflect on these things. So that's what I'll try and be providing today. So here briefly on our, during Lent, if you're new this morning, during Lent we've been doing a theology of death. Just reflecting on death. And every other week we do theology, and then we do story. We talk about what someone has learned about life and death, living with a terminal disease or living with people who are close to death in healthcare and hospice. And so this is one of our theology weeks. And we started with just two quotes, one from Psalm 48, God is our God forever and ever. God will be our guide even through death. That reminder that what we talk about here is serious, it's significant, and there are a lot of emotions attached to it. So before we say anything else, we say this, God will be with us forever and ever, even through death. And then this curious statement that I hope we conclude with, probably next week, I hope we conclude with, where Saint Benedict encouraged Christians to keep death daily before our eyes. Well, why would he say that? And then why did the Christian tradition latch onto it and say, yes, that is a good thing? So this is where we began. We discussed, 4 weeks ago now, we discussed the question, what is life and therefore what is death in relationship to life? And we talked about three definitions of death. None of that we're going to cover today. And then next, we asked these questions 2 weeks ago. So what happens when we die? What is the Christian answer? What is the Christian hope? What happens when we die? And we broke that into three sub-questions. What will we be? Where do we go? Go in quotes, and we'll return to that in just a moment. And when does all of this occur? And we confessed when we talked about this that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're talking about a mystery here. We don't know everything for sure, right? We are exploring beyond what any of us have ever experienced. So we're speaking with a good deal of humility here, even though we'll talk when I say we, I mean I, even though I will talk with some certainty here, we're talking about mystery here. So all of this is, if I understand it correctly, here's what we'd say. But we do know this. It's not like we can't say anything because we believe we have seen Christ. Christ is the first fruits of those who have died. And from Christ, we learn something about these questions. What will we be? Where do we go? When does this occur? Now, we answered that first question, what will we be, 2 weeks ago. We will be resurrected and embodied beings. That's what we said 2 weeks ago. We'll be resurrected. We'll be embodied. And that's important. Like a seed becoming a tree. Just an analogy, but something along those lines. A seed and a tree look nothing alike. That's what we will be. But they are connected. They come from one another. So, as we began to answer the second question, where do we go? We ran out of time and left it on a bit of a cliffhanger. I mean, if theology can have cliffhangers, right? It's not like a Hollywood movie, but we left it a bit of a cliffhanger, simply saying that the answer, where do we go? The answer is not that we go to heaven, which I want to affirm once again, even though we never explained it 2 weeks ago, which is very good news for us for at least two important reasons. So that's where we're going to begin to get today. Where do we go? When does this occur? And because the claim that the answer, where do we go after we die, is not we go to heaven, because that's such an odd thing to say, because that's just the language we use all the time, I'd like to begin with this. A few words from a very famous first century author to sort of put this in context for us, to sort of understand why I would say we do not go to heaven. So hear these words again from a prominent, significant, famous first century author. This author writes this. Again, this is in response to where do we go? When you die, where do you go? And he says, all of us are sojourners here. We're strangers. We're exiles here. The soul is an exile. It's a wanderer, which has left heaven for earth and life on earth as if on an island, buffeted by the seas, imprisoned within the body like an oyster in its shell. And souls, he goes on to say, are happy to depart this life for the heaven from which they have come. Now, those words, and if they sound familiar at all, I will not be in the least surprised, even if you haven't read this exact line. Those words, if you can read that, are actually from a man named Plutarch, who was a famous Platonist, meaning a follower of Plato, Platonist, scholar, and priest at the shrine of Delphi. And what he says here in the first century is, in fact, the exact opposite of what any Christian ever said in the first century. But what I'd like to suggest is that what he said here has become so popular in our culture, so familiar to us, this language has almost become as if it's language from Scripture. Consider this. How many hymns and funeral sermons have you heard that have said something along these lines right here and end with, so-and-so has finally gone home at last? That language. Now, we all know what it means. I'm not saying you shouldn't say that. Nothing like that. We all know what they mean there. But the fact is, that language comes from Plutarch, who learned it from Plato, not from Christian theology. So, Christianity says something rather different. And, I believe, significantly better than this. That you are going to depart. Shed this body, shed this earth, and head somewhere else. Christianity says something different about what death is all about. And again, I believe significantly better for reasons we'll get to in just a moment. But to get a better feel for what Christians did say in the first century. I'd like to begin with this passage from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. By the way, I should have mentioned this at the beginning. I'm going to do what I've done the last couple times I've been up here and sort of go through this stuff quickly. Feel free to stop and, you know, if you have a question or objection or, you know, whatever the case may be, feel free to do that and we'll pause. Otherwise, I'll just, you know, keep going here. Okay, so hear these words from Revelation 25. These are the final words of Scripture. Not the last verse, but, you know, these are the last words in our Bible. Hear these words and see what they speak to you in light of what you just heard from Plutarch, the Platonist and priest at Delphi. It reads like this. Then, this is John, seeing his vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. God will dwell with them. They will be God's people, and God will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning, crying, and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. Now, first, that's a beautiful passage. It just on its own, even if we weren't doing a theology of death, that is a wonderfully encouraging passage. But given that we are doing a theology of death, note carefully what it is actually suggesting here. Again, these are the final words of Scripture. What are we waiting for? What are we hoping for, according to Christian theology? Whatever that answer is, according to the final words of Scripture, it is not that we will someday go to someplace else. That is not what Christian theology says. Rather, the last words of Scripture are decidedly not that we will depart. And I wonder, have you ever noticed this before? Have you ever thought about these words from Revelation 21? The final words of Scripture are not, and in the end, hallelujah, you get to go somewhere else. That's not where Scripture ends. Rather, and again, despite the fact that we often say otherwise, rather, the Christian hope is that someday heaven will in fact come to us. Not that we will fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory. Not that we will fly away. I mean, I love that song. I'm happy for us to sing it any time, metaphorically speaking, right? But that is actually not what Christian theology offers us. We do not fly away somewhere. Rather, this body and this earth are not left behind. And again, that's very good news. But rather, a new creation comes into being right where we are. Now, talking about what space and time are like after death, that gets confusing. So when I say right where we are, that is confusing. But the point being, it's not something else. We're not flying away somewhere else like Plato said. We're not leaving this body behind to go somewhere. But rather, heaven and earth will one day be one, as we see in this vision, like a married couple. Like a married couple. That's what heaven and earth will be. That intimate. And of course, part of the Platonist confusion here is that we often think of heaven as a place. And it's hard not to. We think in spatial, temporal terms. It's hard not to think of heaven as a place. But maybe this will help you. In the New Testament, like 75% of the time in the New Testament, every time you read the word heaven, you could actually substitute a word and it would make the exact same sense. You could substitute the word God and it would still make sense. In the New Testament, like 75% of the time, God is simply just another word for, or heaven is simply another word for God. Consider this. The Gospels talk about the kingdom of God, right? We hear the language, the kingdom of God, all the time. But in Matthew, he says something else. He doesn't say the kingdom of God. He's writing to a Jewish audience, and they're trying to be very respectful of the divine name, so they don't say the name God. And so instead, what does he say? The kingdom of heaven. He takes the word God, and he simply substitutes the word heaven. Why? Why can he do that? Because, according to New Testament theology, God and heaven are the same thing. This is what he's trying to say. God is heaven. And so part of the confusion, if this is helpful for us, it's not that we go to a place called heaven. God is heaven. We become one with God. So what we are waiting for, the hope of this life, is not some place called heaven. What we are waiting for, and again, as many verses say, but you can look up, say, 2 Peter 3:13, what we are waiting for is a new creation. A new heavens, plural, you know, skies and sun and moon and all of that. A new heavens and earth. Not creation out of nothing as it was in the beginning. What we're waiting for is the recreation of what is here already. That's where we go after death. Here. The recreation of here. What is here already. The resurrection, as Romans 8 proclaims, of the entire creation. All of creation is longing, yearning for the revelation of the sons of God so it can be recreated once again. That is what we're waiting for. Where creation is consummated into its fullness. We become what we've always been intended to become. That is the Christian hope. The time when God is finally all in all, where there is complete union and full communion. Kevin.
Caught up in the air.
Yes. Sort of yeah. It's good language. Kevin asked if you couldn't hear, and particularly for those on Zoom, are we going to talk about that language of being caught up in the air, caught up in the clouds, meeting Jesus in the sky? And we will. Not in this moment, but we will. We'll come to that. So good. It's important. And there's a couple parables of Jesus we'll want to reflect on. So we'll come back to that in just a moment. So good question. The point being for here, heaven is not a place, not somewhere else we go to. Heaven is creation made new. It's a newness, by the way, this bit of a side note, that even before death, we participate in right now. We are called to be now what all of creation will be ultimately. We're called to live now as all of creation will live ultimately. Loving, caring, forgiving, sharing, offering, becoming what all creation will be eventually. Here, in the new heavens and the new earth. Just as Jesus prayed, and this is significant. I mean, we say it every week here, in the Lord's Prayer. We say it every week, and yet somehow we forget it when we begin to talk about heaven. You remember Jesus' prayer about heaven? What does he say? I pray, he says, that God's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. That is, in God already. I pray that what's in God already will be right here in the new creation. We are not, all of that is to say, we are not Christians. We are not Platonists. It was Plato who told you, you had a soul that flies away someday. That was not your scripture. That was not Jesus. That was not God. That was Plato and Plutarch, even though we've taken it as scripture somehow in the Western world. Okay, if all of that's true, still, we have the question, what about the meantime? What about right now? You know, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. But the thief is still in the grave. The thief was in the grave that very day. So what about now? Where are the dead now? What does Christian theology say about this? Prior to the resurrection, prior to this new creation that Revelation talks about, prior to heaven and earth becoming one, what about all those people like the thief whose bodies remain in the grave? What do we say about them? About your loved ones? About my loved ones? What are we saying about them right now? Well, Here's what Christian theology has said. And again, I'm going to move through this sort of quickly. We can pause if you need to, but I'm going to just keep moving through it so hopefully we can get on to everything. In between death and resurrection, here's what Christianity teaches. You recall 2 weeks ago what Paul said in Philippians 1:23. Remember that verse? It's interesting. Paul says he longs to depart. And he says, I long to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better. Jesus says in Luke 23:43, again, we read this verse 2 weeks ago. He says to that thief, today you will be with me in, and you remember the word he uses? Paradise. What is this we're talking about here? Christian theology has suggested this. In between our own individual death and everyone and everything's resurrection, in between that gap, for this thief, it's 2,000 years already, right? In between that thief's death and everyone's eventual resurrection, there is, Christian theology says, some type of mysterious state of existence that is with Christ. And that Jesus, at least on one occasion, refers to as paradise. In between our individual deaths and resurrection, there is something that's called with Christ, and Christ names it as paradise. Paradise, Christian theology said, is some mysterious sort of state of union, of rest, of goodness. Indeed, Paul says it's very good, even better than this hard and difficult life. But, and here's the important point, paradise is not, in Scripture, in Christian theology, the final goal. It is not what you're destined for. It's not the end for which you were made. It is not the ultimate consummation or fullness because of this. Because paradise, this place of being in Christ, at rest, in union, paradise, you were there without your bodies. But you were made for your bodies, both before death and after death. That thief's body is still right here on earth. And yet Jesus promised, you're with me in paradise. Someday, that body will be restored. But at the moment, it is not. This intermediate stage is not the final place that they're waiting for. Consider this language. Here's 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. It's really brilliant language. I think I just read over it all the time and skip right past it without considering what Paul is actually saying here. But consider these words. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. For in this tent we groan, longing to be further clothed with our heavenly dwelling. That is the opposite of what Plato and Plutarch said. Longing to be further clothed with our heavenly dwelling. For surely when we have been clothed in it, we will not be found naked. What is he talking about here? For while we are in this tent, we groan under our burden because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The one who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a down payment. Somehow, Paul seems to be saying to the Corinthians, somehow God keeps a naked version of us. That is, hold on, Bill. When Paul says naked, to be clear here, he means an unembodied, an unclothed, unembodied, untented version of us. Paul says he longs for that, even prefers it. But the goal, according to 2 Corinthians, the goal is not to stay unclothed. in that state of paradise, of union, where we are without the body that waits in the grave, the goal is to be further clothed, which is Paul's language for the new creation. There is good news. You are in paradise, according to Christian theology, but that is not your goal. Your goal is to be further clothed. A naked version of you survives. An unclothed, unembodied version somehow by God's mystery and grace survives. By the way, Plato said it survives because there's something within you that's immortal. That was never what Christian theology said. Something in you survives because God is immortal and makes it happen. By God's grace and power, not by anything innate within us. God saves you in Christ in paradise. But that unclothed version of you is not the final destination. The final destination is to be further clothed in the new creation. So then what is this state that Jesus refers to as paradise? Christian theology says it's essentially this. It's an intermediate state. It's good because it is with Christ, which we're longing for. But it's also to some degree unnatural and incomplete for us, because even though it is in some sense better than the difficulties and pain of here and now, which Paul goes on to say in verse 8 of this very same chapter, it is not our goal. God holds us in being with Christ, even without our bodies, mysteriously and by God's own grace and power, so that God can ultimately restore us to bodies in the resurrection. This, at least, is what Christian theology is suggesting. All to say this: after death, the moment we die, Christian theology says, the moment of death, the threshold, the passageway, that moment, we find ourselves at rest in Christ. It is, in fact, so good, Jesus calls it paradise. That is the Christian hope. But after that rest in Christ, after paradise, there is in fact resurrection, new creation, the union of heaven and earth. Again, not creation out of nothing, but creation out of what is here already, like a seed finally becoming a tree, whatever that might mean for us. And the question would be then, well, How can all this be? I mean, how does that happen? How is there something that rests in Christ after death? We say along with Paul, I don't know. It's a mystery. We say with Ezekiel, Lord, you know. I don't know. I just know this is what we see in Jesus. And this is the promise that we are given for those who trust. So then, where are we ultimately going? That second question, what will we be? The second question, where are we ultimately going? In some sense, the answer is nowhere. You're not going anywhere. But perhaps we could also say it like this. Where are you going? You are going to be in Christ. And eventually, you are going to be an embodied new creation, along with all of the heavens and the earth, which we call resurrection, where God is all in all, where all those things that separate us from full communion with one another, all those things that separate us from communion with ourselves individually, all those things that separate us with communion with God, all those things are stripped away. And God is all in all. There is no separation. We are finally in the full communion we've dreamed of all along. That is the ultimate goal. And then the question would be, well, when is all of this occurring? When are we going to whatever it is we're going to? Life after death. We go to, according to Christian theology, we go to something called paradise immediately after we die. This, we proclaim, is where Todd is right now. And it is very good. But we go to life after death. Do you catch that? Life after paradise. Life after death, when the resurrection of all things occurs. That, we proclaim, is where we will see Todd again and the fullness that we are currently longing for. You know, Todd's family, if you saw the post that Carolyn offered, that Bill shared, Todd's family wrote a post the day after he died. I don't know if you happened to read it or not. I read it, and I thought, this is exactly what we're attempting to say. This is exactly the theology of death we're attempting to offer. Consider what they wrote. Listen to this. Today we experience a complicated paradox. Dad took his last breath yesterday and he is no longer with us. Death is consequence. The communion has ended. We don't get to talk to him anymore. We don't get to go on walks that he grew to love so much. We don't get to enjoy the coffee he made every morning. Because of this, we are, and rightly so, filled with grief and sorrow. Death is consequence. Communion with Todd, for his family, has ended. And then they go on to write, on the other hand, we have tremendous joy because of our belief about the life he is experiencing as we write this. We have joy that he is no longer in pain or suffering. He has finished the race and is in, and did you see the word they use there? And he is in paradise with Jesus. That's Paul's language exactly. I long to be with Christ. It's Jesus' language exactly. Today you will be with me in paradise. So we have joy because of our belief that he is with Jesus in paradise. But they don't end it there. And did you notice that when you were reading it? They don't end it there. What they go on to say, and I don't know if they were thinking theology of death or not, but I love what they wrote. They go on to say this. But we really have hope in the resurrection. And that we will get to see him again when Christ returns to make all things new. That is the new creation of Revelation 21. It is the joy and hope that they cling to in the midst of their grief and sorrow. I love the words they offered and felt they were perfect for exactly what we're saying here. But, okay, so here's the question. Why does all this matter? I mean, why talk about a theology of death? Why talk about we're not Platonists, we're Christians? I mean, why even make a distinction? Who cares, right? What is the big deal anyway? Why not just sing "I'll Fly Away Someday" and leave it at that? Two reasons. Two reasons why I think, in fact, this does all matter. The first is this. Unlike Plato and everyone who followed him, including Plutarch, and in fact, much of the Western world, we do not say that these bodies of ours are a prison and evil. We do not say this creation is bad. We do not say we're trying to flee from all of this and we're imprisoned in it like an oyster in a shell. We say this: you, your loved ones, your dog, the tree in your backyard. This is very good. We were made for this. Embrace it. Love it. This is not something to escape and flee as Plato taught us. This is something to love. This is God's good creation. But the soul that just flies away, that finally escapes the prison, cares no longer about our bodies and the bodies of our loved ones and the land around us and the creatures around us. But that's never been what Christian theology has said. We say this matters because we believe creation's good. We're not meant to fly away from it. We are meant for it, which, of course, has massive implications for the way we live within it. Second, why does all of this matter, this way of thinking about death? It matters because of the word that Scripture says over and over and over again in Hebrew, mishpat, 1,000 times in the Old Testament. It matters because of justice, because of setting things right. If all we do is escape from this world, leave all the evil behind, what does that mean about this world? It means the evil, the suffering, the pain is never made right. It's never healed. It's never forgiven. It's never made into something new. For example, imagine this. Imagine that it's the 1930s and 1940s. And they're Jews who are suffering in Germany under the Nazi regime. Imagine if the only hope was to get the Jews out of Germany. Just get them away from there and then leave Germany to do whatever they're going to do in Poland and Russia and all of that stuff. Imagine if that was the answer. That wouldn't solve anything. That might help a few people, but it certainly wouldn't solve anything. All the evils of Nazism would never be made right. The Christian hope is not, as Plato said, that we'll fly away from this evil place and just let all its suffering take care of itself. The Christian hope is that someday there actually will be justice. That we do pray that the pains and the sufferings, the injustices and the inequities, they will someday be made right. We will someday be able to restore all things as they should be. And again, the implications for that, for us in this life, are massive. We're not leaving the evil behind. We are right now participating in the goodness that all of creation will someday become. We are right now called to be the people who do set those things right as they will be made right eventually in the new creation and the new earth and the new heavens, when resurrection finally occurs, when our loved ones return to us and all the pain and suffering is in fact healed. So part of the reason this matters is that, unlike Plato, and I don't mean to pick on Plato. Look, there's a lot of great stuff you can learn from Plato. He's just a straw man for me at the moment. But I'm using him because it's so much of what we think. We're made for something else. We're supposed to go somewhere else, which of course just devalues this world. We're made to leave all the evils and injustices behind, which means we don't have to do anything about them now because we're going to leave them anyway. It's that phrase, why don't you just pave over paradise? I mean, who cares, right? Who cares about a wetland or whatever? No, we do care. We were made for this. It does matter. It is good. And all things will be made right. Our job is to start doing that right now. That's why a theology of death, in some sense, matters. Okay, with all that said, and I realize that's a lot to take in, so hopefully you can process just a little bit as we go through here, but let me say one more thing. On the question, what happens when we die, there's one more thing we need to talk about. I've been talking about heaven, that is union with God. But what about the other places that Plato and others said you could go? Now remember, we're not going anywhere, which immediately transforms everything. But what about this? What about this thing you've heard of called purgatory? Do you go to purgatory? And what about this thing you've heard of called hell? Do you go to hell? Well, first and foremost, let's just say this. You don't go anywhere. So the answer is not, do I go to heaven, purgatory, or hell? The answer, if you even answer that question, you've already got it wrong, according to Christian theology. Because the answer is, wait, I don't go anywhere. But what then is all this talk of purgatory and hell? If heaven's not a place, neither are these. But what are we talking about then? We certainly use that language. What are we saying here? Well, as Ezekiel 37 said, Lord, you know. I mean, you know, this stuff is a mystery, right? And so we'll do the best we can. But here is at least the short version of the best answers to these questions that I am aware of. So I offer them to you as the best answers I know. See what you think. Regarding purgatory, Hebrews 12:29 declares God is a consuming fire. 1 Corinthians 3 suggests we will all go through fire. So that when we encounter God, we encounter fire. Not for destruction, however, but for purification. Burning away all that prevents us from full communion with God, with one another, with ourselves, with the non-human creation. Whatever it is that keeps you from living in full relationship with one another, that would be burned away. Whatever it is that keeps you from living in full communion with creation and with God, that will be burned away. Whatever it is within you that keeps you from loving yourself the way you should be loved, the way that Todd talked about, you are of great value. Whatever it is that keeps you from believing that will be burnt away. So that full communion will be possible. Perhaps that burning away is something like purgatory. Perhaps that's what we mean when we use that language of purgatory, that burning away all that keeps you from full communion. Perhaps purgatory is like a seed growing in the soil, breaking through the dirt somehow, and becoming what it was always meant to be. Perhaps it's difficult and also wonderful all at the same time, like a seed breaking from soil into air. So that's the best I know about purgatory. What about hell? Are you going to hell? What does Christian theology say about this? Again, the very short answer, because there's a lot about this, right? The very short answer is this. First, the word hell isn't even in our Bibles. Let's just state that up front. The word hell isn't even in the Bible. What is in the Bible are a bunch of words like Sheol and Hades and Gehenna, right? And some of those we've translated, thanks to King James, into a word called hell. But they're actually very different words. So that first starts us, our minds thinking, right? The word's not even there. Second, let me just say, there is a ton of debate about this among theologians. What is hell? A ton of debate by people way smarter than me, doing the best they can to humbly and faithfully understand what all this is about. A ton of debate. So, here's my summary of what the debate says. Some theologians say a literal everlasting hell would actually defeat God and therefore simply cannot be. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all people to be saved. Whatever God's desire is, that will in fact occur. Else God is not God. So, if God desires all people to be saved, and whatever God desires will be, then the very idea of an everlasting hell would defeat God, which simply cannot be. That's what some argue. Others argue this. How could any temporal sin possibly warrant infinite punishment? How could a finite sin warrant infinite punishment? And since 1 John 4 says God is love, hell would simply be a defeat of love, and therefore cannot be. That's one side of the argument here. Hell would defeat God, therefore there can't be something like an everlasting hell. The other side of the argument says something like this. I hope all that makes sense. The other side of the argument says something about this. Hell is simply the natural consequence of rejecting God. What they mean is this. Hell, and again, I feel like I got to say it in quotes because our minds have this image of a place you go to and there's pain and fiendish creatures and forks and stuff like that. Hell is God lovingly allowing the beloved to reject God if they so please. Not forcing anyone into communion with God. In other words, in that sense, hell would be something like annihilation, non-existence, no longer being, because there is nothing outside God. And hell is just God allowing people to reject God if they so choose. The lover allowing the beloved to say no. That's what some people say on the other side of the argument. Again, what I think we can agree on, it's not a place, because we don't go anywhere. So, I think maybe what I would say in the end is this. The best answer is most certainly Ezekiel 37. Lord, you know. I don't know. But I can tell you what I hope. I hope, in fact, there is purgatory. I hope, in fact, everything that keeps me from being all I'm meant to be is, in fact, burned away. So I can love you the way you deserve. So I can love myself. So I can love God and this creation. I hope, in fact, that is the case. And I hope, personally, I hope there is no such thing as hell. Because if there is, I don't understand it. But I'm finite and fallible, and I don't understand everything. So who knows? But what makes sense to me is that that's not the destiny ultimately for any human. That's at least what makes sense to me. So, here we go. Summary of the whole thing. Okay. What will we be? We'll be like a seed. 1 Corinthians 15. Planted in a soil that enters into the sun and sky. The seed and the tree look nothing alike, but they are connected. We are made for this creation. We will be this creation restored and renewed. Okay, people are coming in. Let me go through this. Life after death, according to Christian theology, the moment you die, life after death, that is an intermediate stage, and that stage is known as paradise. Life after death, however, is the final goal towards which we are all headed. Resurrection, new creation. That's life after paradise. The goal for which we are, in fact, made. Resurrection, we learned 2 weeks ago. Resurrection is an embodied state. Over and over again, it is never like what Plato says, a disembodied state where your soul flies away. It is never like that in Christian theology. Resurrection is an embodied state of being. Resurrection is for all of creation. Will bunnies be in heaven? Are they part of creation? Will dogs be in heaven? Do dogs go to heaven? Are they part of creation? Will trees be in heaven? Are they part of creation? Resurrection is for all of creation. Now, what they will be and look like, I don't know. I don't know what all be and look like. A seed that becomes a tree, what does that even mean? I don't know. But creation will be resurrected. We were made for this world that is good and right. Purgatory. Purgatory, the best explanation I understand is purgatory is the fire of God. It is cleansing and purifying, allowing you to be all that you were created to be. Hell is the opposite of whatever all this life and communion we've been talking about is. That's what hell is, the opposite of life and communion. It's death as consequence to the fullest degree. Annihilation, non-existence, the end of life. We are not ultimately going to heaven. That is not what the Christian tradition has said. That is not what we are taught in Christian theology. Rather, our hope, our prayer is that heaven, God, is coming to us like a groom to a bride. One, union, made for each other. This is the goal, two married people coming together. Our prayer is that God will one day be all in all, a time when we'll experience full communion with all of creation, with God, without limitation, as Christ already does. Our hope right now for Todd is that he's in paradise. And paradise is darn good. But our hope is not that he stays in paradise, because I don't see him in paradise. I don't go on walks with him in paradise. I don't see my mom in paradise. I mean, I hope she's there, but I don't see her there. My hope is that one day she'll be resurrected just like you will. And I will. And we'll see one another again. That's the Christian hope. Revelation 21:25. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. God will dwell with them. They will be God's people. God will be with them and be their God. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning, crying, and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I'm making all things new." Amen. Thanks, friends. We'll see you back in a few minutes.